Your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I heard from a reputable wine salesman that the sales of wine after last week's sermon skyrocketed. Maybe it has something to do with the water. If you weren't here last week, you missed it. First Timothy chapter 6, and as we prepare to get into this chapter, into next week we'll finish 1 Timothy, we need to go back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, last couple verses of chapter 5, look at verse 24. It says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men fall later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." And so, certainly the context here is Paul talking to Timothy, telling him about those who he lays hands on in order to ordain as leaders within the church. And not to do that hastily, to be careful, to truly understand someone's character, the integrity. And so certainly there is this principle that you can see from decisions that people have made, the consequences of that, where what's going on in their life. And certainly, right, sometimes we can see that. And sometimes it's a lot easier to see in other people's lives than our own lives. But they're facing consequences because of their own bad decisions, because of sin. And some are yet to face those consequences, but it's coming. And then certainly likewise, there are those who are of good reputation, good works, those who clearly desire to follow Christ. That is the purpose of their life. That is who they are. It is their identity. And sometimes we can clearly see that, sometimes not so much. So as we come to chapter 6, I think we see some ways, we see some circumstances where those things are fleshed out. And so I want us to certainly consider this and take it to heart in our own hearts and evaluate our own lives, how we respond in these different situations. How is it that we deal with these different things? And it's things that we all face. These are situations that we all come across, and it's very revealing of our character. It's very revealing of our integrity. It's very revealing of where we're at in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And thankfully, and I want you to understand this, thankfully, God is gracious, God is merciful. And in those times where we find that we are short and we haven't responded properly, certainly there is forgiveness. There is opportunity to draw closer to Him. There is opportunity to repent and to seek His forgiveness and the forgiveness of others in these things. But it's good, right? It's good to consider. It's good to think about these things. Some of these things are hard, right? They deal with some really deep heart issues to the very core of who we are. So we'll start here with the response to the yoke. The response to the yoke. First couple verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." So Paul deals with the situation, and when we go to Ephesians, Paul actually deals a lot more in depth with this kind of a situation. I think in our culture, you would think of more employer-employee kind of situation rather than a slave and a master situation. But Paul uses this term, under the yoke. And certainly the visual picture is of an animal that has been yoked in order to harness it, in order to plow or to haul goods with a cart or whatever. They would use a yoke to do that. And so back in Paul's day, it was a term to describe someone who was a slave, who was required to live in submission to the will of another. That was the relationship. And so that was kind of the term. And in my Bible, it says bondservant. I'm not sure if the translators were just trying to water it down a little bit, but it means slave. That's what it means. He's talking about someone who is enslaved. They don't have a choice. They are enslaved. They have a master who tells them daily what they will be doing. They don't have a choice in the matter. They can't just leave and seek employment somewhere else. And so Paul is encouraging them in this relationship, make sure that you are honoring your master. That you are not despising your master, that you're not saying bad things about your master, that you honor him as to the Lord, that you represent Christ well. Now, Paul is not in any way encouraging slavery. He's just talking about this was the reality of the day and age that he lived in. This is what was going on. It's estimated in the first century that 10 to 30% of those in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's how the economy, that's what they used for the economy, for work. They used slaves. In cities like Rome, it was estimated 30 to 40% of the inhabitants of Rome and other large cities were slaves. So certainly in the city of Ephesus, there were some who had come to Christ who were slaves, and their masters had come to Christ as well. So it was a bit awkward, the situation, as they would come to worship. Here are those who are slaves worshiping besides those who are their masters. And Paul just encourages them in this relationship. Make sure you are honoring your master. And if this master is a believer, don't take advantage of that. Right? Don't take advantage. I don't know if you've ever been in that circumstance, but sometimes, and it goes both ways, when you have a believing master, believing employer, and in believing employee, sometimes lines get blurred. Sometimes there's expectations that are made that probably shouldn't be made. That there's kind of some lines there. And some of the worst employers I've ever had claim to be Christians. Just because they blurred those lines. They had expectations that weren't fair because they, oh, you're a believer, I can take advantage of you. But Paul here from the employee side is saying, hey, look, don't have expectations of your master that are unfair. Don't expect him to treat you differently. Certainly he should be a good master and treat everyone fairly, but make sure you have that. And so that's the attitude here. So as we think of that in our own lives, and certainly we understand that the only true freedom that we can ever experience is in Christ Jesus. We claim to live in a free society, and yet all around us are people in slavery. Slave to sin. Slave to all kinds of things. But in Christ there is true freedom. And certainly there were those who had come to know that and realize. And so how do we respond? How do we respond in those relationships when we are under the yoke? Right? Because we have those relationships. When we are required to be in submission to another, often because we have chosen to place ourselves under submission to that person, but how do we respond in those relationships? Certainly, the greatest and the foremost of those relationships is our relationship with God. We have to come to a place where we submit to God, where we come and recognize He is Lord. He's Lord of my life. He is God. He's the one who created me. He has given me His word. He has told me exactly what His expectations are. He's told me exactly what is good and what is evil. And so am I going to live in submission to that? Or am I going to do my own thing? How do we respond in that relationship? How are we responding? I think of the child-parent relationship. Certainly the children are to live in submission to their parents. The children are to honor their parents. It's in the Ten Commandments. Right? Honor your parents. And so certainly, I remember as a child growing up in that, right? And enjoyed the day when I moved out. Right? On my own. Doing my own thing. But still, I appreciated my parents. I appreciated that my parents spanked me. And disciplined me. I'm very thankful. Very thankful. Especially as I see children today who have no discipline in their lives. I feel bad for them. How are they going to live in society when they have never been made to obey? They've never learned submission. And so certainly as parents, it is our job to help our children understand what submission means. What it means to live in submission even when we don't want to, even when it's forced, right? that's there, and we all, there are times we have to live in submission. We think of the marriage relationship. Very clear. God says the wife is to live in submission to her husband. It doesn't give any kind of pretext of what kind of husband. It doesn't say that he's a believing husband. It doesn't say that he's a good husband. It doesn't say that. It says you live in submission to your husband. Now, certainly there was a choice made at some point to enter into a covenant to make vows to that. But it is a relationship, right? That is a relationship where we're required to live in submission. And certainly we think of the employment relationship. I understand we live in a free society where, for the most part, we can choose where we want to be employed or not. Sometimes it's just circumstances and you just find whatever job you can get. But there is, right? There is a boss. And he's in charge. Do we honor him or her or whatever the case may be? Do we honor them because God has placed them in authority over us in our lives for that time? Or do we get disgruntled? Or do we say bad things? Right? What's our attitude? Certainly, right, that shows our character. And certainly we think of a relationship with the government. The government has been placed in authority over us. We think of those times. School, you have teachers, you have those who have been placed in authority over you. Are we respectful in that? And just in all those, that really reveals our character. It really reveals who we are. There will always be. And the earlier we can recognize this and acknowledge it, there will always be people in authority telling us what to do. You cannot escape it. Right? You can't escape it. As much as we try, and I know people who try, they spend their whole lives trying to do their own thing. They spend their whole lives with a chip on their shoulder saying, I'm going to do my thing. No one's going to tell me what to do. And they are miserable. They're so miserable. And so Paul here says, like, just look, make sure those who are in authority over you, that you are respectful because you represent Jesus Christ. And so represent him well. That the truth of Christ is not marred by our bad attitudes. And so there are these yoke relationships, right? How we respond to those? What do we do in the midst of those relationships? How is it that we honor those who've been placed in authority over us? Right? What's our attitude in the midst of that? Good, right? Way to see. Where is our heart in our relationship with Christ? Where are we at in this? Because submission is so important. It's something we all need to learn at one time or another. And so response to the yoke. And then we see response to Yeshua. Response to Yeshua. Yes, the outline has all Y words. So Yeshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Translated Joshua in English. In the Greek, it's Jesus. Translated into English, Jesus. But actually... Jesus' name is Joshua. Get down to it. So Yeshua, right? Yeshua here. How do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Christ? What is our response to him? Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So in our own personal lives, in our hearts, how do we respond to true doctrine? And Paul says here, especially as taught by Jesus, that which accords with godliness, that which accords with pleasing God. How do we respond to that? And so he says here, if there's someone teaching something else that's not godly, that's not of the Word of God, that certainly is not of Christ, that certainly is very revealing of where they're at. And there's a lot of stuff out there. There is so much false out there. It's just, it's amazing. It's crazy. And especially with all the different forms of media we have now, and the ways that stuff can be propagated, it's everywhere. And a lot of it kind of looks good on the surface. But be careful, right? Be careful. Be very careful. Because here's our source of truth, and is the only source of truth. And it is the Word of God. And so if we're not going to this for our source of truth, if we're depending on someone else to tell us what is true, we are in trouble. Now, yes, there are people on YouTube and other places that are encouraging, and the source of truth that they're teaching comes from the Word of God. That's great. Blogs, books, that are encouraging in our walk with Christ. And there are. But there's a lot of other stuff out there that will lead us down a path not good. And usually you can tell, because these are things that bolster me, that make me feel good about me. And there are people in our church buying into this junk, right? I can guarantee you. There are people, right? There are people that buy into this stuff. It's crazy. But certainly it is a source of pride, as Paul acknowledges here. For some, it's just a mental exercise. It's a game. They enjoy the wrangling over different doctrines and over different things, but it's never their identity of who they are in Christ. It's just a mental ascent, but they want to wrangle, they want to argue, they want to do all of that, but never true relationship with Christ. This is where the Jews were at. We think of Judaism, and Judaism is so much more than just the Old Testament. Right? The Judaism was certainly born out of man's attempt to please God on their own. So certainly we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the law, we think of all those different things, all the guidances socially that governed Israel as God dwelt in their midst, in the tabernacle and later in the temple and all that stuff. And understanding Judaism, they have added way more, way more. A lot of different things to try to make themselves feel like they are fulfilling what God wants for them. The laws in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath, pretty clear, pretty cut and dried, not complicated. Go to Israel today on a Sabbath and you will quickly find out they don't follow this. Right? They follow their idea of what it should be. And they have all these different laws. Different rabbis at different times have come up with all kinds of different things. And it's just a game. Right? It's just a religious game to make themselves feel good, to justify themselves. And so certainly when Christ was here, he taught things that opposed that. They weren't very happy about it. Right? He exposed the hypocrisy. And they didn't like it. And so certainly there were those in Ephesus that were kind of headed down that road. And so Paul says, here, look, don't be headed down. If there's people teaching that, that's not good. And they twist the truth to justify, honestly, sin. Right? There are those that twist the truth to justify sin. Paul calls it here, it is perverse. It is perverse. And the result is pretty clear. The result is conflict. The result is useless wranglings. And so they use godliness as a means for personal gain. And this kind of really is where the heart of the issue is. They want this form of godliness. They want everyone to view them in a certain way. But it's for their own personal gain. It's not truly a desire to follow Christ and to please Christ. It's just a pretense. And at the root, they are liars. They're liars to themselves. They're liars to everyone else. And it's pervasive to all that they are. And certainly the requirement is they need to repent. And they need to come to a place where they acknowledge their pride and their selfishness and they repent. That's what needs to happen. Now again, Paul is talking to people. He's talking to Timothy, but he's dealing with people within the church. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church. And he says, if there are people like this inside the church, don't argue with them. Right? Maybe for a little bit you try to correct them, but if they're going to continue down that road, just withdraw from them. Right? Just withdraw from them. You don't need to have a relationship with them. You don't need, like, just if they're continuing down that road and they want to do that, withdraw from them. So we certainly in our own hearts and as we look at our own lives, what are we doing with the teachings of Jesus Christ? Has it brought us to a place of repentance? Has it brought us to a place where we clearly understand our need for Jesus Christ? Or are we trying to justify ourselves? Are we making excuses? Is everyone withdrawing from us? Right? What does that tell you? I know people, I know situations where people blame everyone else for all their problems, for everything that's going on. And at some point, you got to say, right, maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. Hey, well, right, I got to consider my own heart. What am I doing with Christ? And so as Paul says here, right, we need to consider, what are we doing with the teachings of what Christ has taught and certainly encompassing the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches us as we live our lives? What does that look like? What are we doing? How are we responding to that? And then last of all, response to the yen. Response to the yen. Again, a Y word, deals with money. It's what I figured out. So response to the yen, right? How do we respond to finances? How do we respond to money? Because this certainly is very telling in our relationship with Christ. It is very telling of our character. It is very telling of where we're at spiritually. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those of you who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." You've probably heard verse 6. Maybe you have it on your refrigerator. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Understand the context of that. Understand that Paul had just said that there are those who use godliness as a means for their own personal gain. And so in contrast to that, we have those, right? He says here now, godliness with contentment. That, right? That is great gain. And certainly life is not about accumulating the most stuff. And we struggle with this in America. Right, we have storage units filled with junk that we'll never touch ever again. Right, it certainly is an issue. We want stuff, we want the best stuff. But certainly we're reminded here, and Paul reminds us, we came in with nothing. You came in naked. You're born into this world naked and helpless and crying. And you will leave this world in the same condition. You will. And so he says, you didn't come with anything. You didn't bring a whole bunch of stuff with you. You couldn't. And neither when you leave. You can't take it with you. And so he's saying, be content. Be content. You got food for today. Right? Got the roast and the crock pot. Great. Don't worry about tomorrow, right? For today, do you have food? Do you have a place where you can sleep? Do you have clothing? Do you have these provisions? So be thankful. Be content with that. And so what he says here, those who desire wealth, those who desire riches, and what he's talking about here is their main focus. This is what they're pursuing with their life. This is the overall, everything about their life is trying to be wealthy, is trying to obtain riches, maybe just for their own satisfaction, maybe because it looks good to others, whatever it is. It is, that's who they are. This is their identity. This is their obsession. They are a slave to the almighty dollar, or yen, as the case may be. Right? That's who they are. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says here, it is a temptation. It is a trap. There are many foolish and harmful lusts in the midst of that. And use the word lust. Because lust is never satisfied. Right? When's enough? When do you have enough? Never. Right? If that's the goal of our life is to be wealthy, well, I just need enough that I can do this or I can do that. I guarantee you'll never be enough. Never. And so that's why Paul says here, right? This lust is never satisfied, and men are drowned in that. They are overcome by this desire. I love that picture of someone just drowning. They've gone after this. They've pursued this with their life. And it has overcome them. It has drowned them. As he says here, to destruction, to perdition. This idea of suffering and grief and torment. And if you don't know Christ, it can lead down a road that leads to eventually eternal suffering. But he said, even in the midst, even in the life of a believer, this pursuit of wealth, this desire for it that is overall everything else, it will lead you to grief. It will lead you to suffering. Now, understand, money itself is not evil, right? Paul doesn't say that. He does not say that money is bad. Neither does he say that being wealthy is bad. In fact, we'll talk about this next week. He has some instructions for those who are wealthy. That's not wrong, for sure. It's not wrong. It's not wrong, certainly, to work hard, to provide for your family. Those things are not wrong. But the desire, the lust for it, the love for it, it is a root. It is a cancer that consumes. And as Paul says here, its pursuit has led many people into the ditch. Right, we started 1 Timothy with that thought, with that idea of those who doctrinally have been led into a ditch. And now we see that same thought here. Those whose desire is all about wealth, certainly into a ditch. And they've pierced themselves with many sorrows. They've done it to themselves. It's not anyone else's fault. They've done it to themselves. Certainly we want to be good stewards. We want to be good stewards with what God has provided us with and with God, what God has blessed us with. We want to be content. We want to be thankful. We want to be gracious. We want to be giving. Right? We want to be good stewards. We want to be responsible, for sure. And there's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth as long as, right, our attitude and our desire of our life is to glorify God and to pursue Him and that relationship. That's the most important thing. So certainly, we want to be good stewards. We want to manage what God has blessed us with well, for sure. But we understand this. It can all be lost in a moment. All of it. You could lose everything you own. Like that. We all can, right? We all can. You'd be like, well, I have insurance. I have all this. It's meaningless if the insurance company goes bankrupt. It's meaningless if we hit hyperinflation and yeah, you'd be like, well, my bank account's insured. Okay, up to what amount? I remember seeing pictures of post-war Germany, World War I. And I remember a picture of a man with his life savings. His life savings in a wheelbarrow, a mound of cash worth, you know, who knows how many years and years and years and years of labor. And it would barely buy him a piece of bread. Right? So your savings, even if no one steals it, it could be worthless tomorrow. So where's our hope? Right? Where is it that we truly have hope and understanding? And yes, I'm not saying that if something happens that you can't grieve, right? And it will be hard, it will be difficult, certainly in the midst of that. But we understand where our true hope is, and we truly understand where our source of provision comes from. And it comes from God. He truly is the end of all things. He is our ultimate hope, not stuff, not money, whatever. And so we need to look at our own hearts. What is it that our hope is in? What is it that we're seeking after? What is it we are pursuing? And so Paul says here, and I love this. He says, don't dabble and don't dawdle. Okay? Don't dabble in it. Don't dawdle in the midst of it. Flee. Right? Flee these things. You know your heart. You know your passion. You know the temptation. Flee it. Right? Flee it. Pursue with your life. Pursue with all that you are. Righteousness. Godliness. Faith. Love. Patience. Gentleness. Whatever that takes. Pursue those things. And so certainly, right, we see these things where Paul, I think, describes some things that are very revealing about where we're at. Very revealing about our character, very revealing in our relationship with Christ. How are we responding? Right? How are we responding in the midst of those situations? Is there a pride issue that needs to be dealt with? Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And as I read these verses, I'm just reminded, what are we doing with Christ? Right? In the midst of everyday life, how does Christ, how is He being reflected in our relationships, at work, as we consider what's true? How are we going to live our life based on what we know to be true? What do we do with money and all of those things? How is that being reflected every day? That relationship with Christ, that genuine relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and mercy that has saved us from the midst of our sin and our own selfishness and our own pride. We thank You that You have drawn us to Yourself and made Yourself known and brought us to the truth and brought us to a place where we have repented and cried out for forgiveness. We thank You that You have heard our cry and that You've provided for us Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we are saved, we are cleansed of all sin. And oh Lord, we still have the sin nature, still there. But thank You for Your Spirit. We just pray, oh Lord, for encouragement as we live life, as we see different things, as You allow different things to reveal our own hearts. Oh Lord, forgive us. Oh Lord, bring us to a place of humility, of repentance before You. Oh Lord, I pray that our life in every area would glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we close our service. Let's stand. We're going to sing, Jesus is all the world to me.